Well, we turn again the pages of the David file, and we turn this evening to the story of David and Absalom. And you'll find this running across chapters 13 to 19 of 2 Samuel, and I think this begins anyhow on page 279 of the Old Testaments. If you'd like to have the Bible open, we shall of course be looking at it together. Page 279, 2 Samuel 13 to 19. Now this is an enormous section of scripture to cope with in a sermon, and we have set ourselves something of a task in preaching on this David file. It's conscious of one's inadequacies in trying to cope with it, particularly if you don't know the story. But perhaps if you don't, at the end of it, you'll read it up and sort of fit it together afterwards rather than before. I suppose the wonderful thing about the Old Testament, and well, there are many wonderful things, but one of them is the way in which it is so open in exposing what happened, in the motives of people, the way in which people reacted, and so on. It's like, in a way, as you come at this sort of portion of Scripture, David ceases to be just a figure in the Scriptures, or Absalom, but you somehow walk through the portrait, straight through the canvas, into the character, into the person, into the scene, into the way in which God dealt with them and they met with God. And this passage is one of intrigue and disaster, of plotting and of murder. It would make, as John Aldous was saying about an earlier one in this series, a tremendous film, if anybody thought of making one. It exposes the heart of man, and in this sense, it is relevant to us, because man's heart is the same today. David is far from perfect, but Absalom, his son, is even further. And we're going to take, to try and draw from these chapters tonight, three contrasts between these two men. Now, there are three quite different lessons which I want to draw, and it may be that one or the other will be particularly relevant to us. The first is the contrast in these men over the matter of justice. And may I say right at the beginning of this part of our sermon that it does seem to me, as you look at this passage, that there is an enormous balance, a delicate balance, over this matter of justice. One which is as relevant today in the Watergate inquiry as it was for David and Absalom. How far is justice and judgment and mercy to be balanced? How much should be exposed, for instance, in the Watergate inquiry? How many people are being ruined by it? How much is being allowed to be said that shouldn't be said? How much is not being said that should be said? We can't answer those questions, but something of the difficulty over justice and judgment and mercy are very relevant to us today. Let's set the scene. Verses 1 to 3 of 2 Samuel 13 are pretty frank about the trouble that began it all. It began with one of Absalom's son of another wife of David's. Indeed, one of the problems of having several wives seems to be indicated here. But Amnon, who is the person who causes the trouble at the beginning of 2 Samuel 13, was someone who longed to have Tamar. And it says in verse 1 that Amnon loved her, although that would be questionable as you go on. And Amnon was so tormented, says the scripture here, that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon is worked on by a friend, and the various suggestions are made to him how he can feign illness and ask that Tamar comes to tend him, and until the trap is laid and he gets Tamar alone, and then he forces her. And Tamar seems to be a very delicate, very nice person who is absolutely broken by what happens. And so this wretched scene takes place. But we're concerned with David and Absalom. We see Amnon's own reaction in verse 15 of this chapter. And I wonder how often this is the reaction today when this sort of adulterous relationship begins. After it had happened, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. I think that could be said very many times in the situation of today. What is supposed to be love turns out, in fact, to be nothing but infatuation. And it turns to hate, and he tries to throw her out and to bolt the door and to rid his own mind of what has happened. But he cannot eliminate what has happened. And verse 21 gives us the reactions of David and Absalom. We see in verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Now we know that David was given to emotional outbursts. We know that he cried, wept, he kissed. He was a person who could be angry. He was a very explicit person in his emotions. And in many ways, we would expect David in some ways to be angry. There is a righteous anger, a right anger that we should have when such evil takes place. And we stand back perhaps and gently applaud David for being angry, but he doesn't do anything. He is angry without action. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, adds this at this point, that David did not sadden the spirit of his son Amnon because he loved him, because he was his firstborn. And the suggestion, therefore, of the Septuagint adding here to the scripture is that David held back from action. He held back from justice. He held back from judgment because of his love for Amnon. And there's no evidence at all here of any repentance by Amnon that would have justified mercy. There's no evidence that David even showed care for the distraught girl who had been wrecked and ruined by this event. There's no evidence of any justice being done or seen to be done, and therefore we must take our pick whether we say of David at this point he was soft-hearted and weak, or that he was being merciful. But the very fact that he didn't take action was one of the causes of Absalom doing so. And so we see the contrast as we see the intrigue beginning here between David and Absalom. Within these same verses, verse 20 of chapter 13, Absalom said to Tamar, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." In other words, be quiet. Let's keep it quiet. Let's calm it down. Cool it, sister. He keeps her in a very practical way in his house. She is, after all, his sister. And then in verse 22, it says this, and it seems to be a very a thing that helps us to understand the situation. Verse 22, Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad. Now, King David had blown up anger, but Absalom doesn't say anything, neither good nor bad. He's a brooder. He absolutely is furious about what happens, but he broods. And the whole thing begins to burn under there. He doesn't say, he doesn't let out his anger. It broods underneath. And verse 23 tells us that for 2 full years, the brooding went on. And when brooding goes on for that long, trouble is going to happen. And the plot eventually is worked out. The sheep shearers have a sort of whatever the equivalent is of a harvest supper for sheep shearers. And the sons are invited. And Amnon is made sure to be there by Absalom. And they get Amnon drunk. And Absalom has him murdered. So the very opposite to David's weakness, or mercy, if you like, the opposite to that is vengeance being wrought out, a brooding that comes out in the end to vengeance. All the other sons flee, fearful of the repercussions upon them. There is no attempt by Absalom to bring Amnon to repentance, to try and bring forgiveness from Amnon. There's no evidence at all that he tried that. All he did for 2 years was to brood until vengeance was possible. And then David does take some justice and action. He bans Absalom for 3 years in exile. Then, after being persuaded, he brings him back to the court for 2 years, but doesn't speak to him. Eventually, he shows mercy upon him and restores him in the court. But that was a 5-year justice that David then gave to him. Now, I think as we see this worked out between David and Absalom, we see some of the delicate balance that there is over this matter of justice and forgiveness and restoration. I think it's very difficult often for us in things like this, because we're emotionally involved, to see clearly. But let me try and give you a number of New Testament guidelines to situations of this kind. Firstly, in the case of the woman taken in adultery, Jesus called it sin. Many people today want to call it by any other name but sin, but the Bible calls it sin. Jesus, the Son of God, calls it sin. Having called it sin and seen, I think, in the story, repentance in the sinner, he is then prepared to give it mercy and forgiveness. And he says to the woman, "Go and sin no more." Secondly, we see in passages like 1 John 1 and verse 9 that it is only when sin is confessed that there can be forgiveness and mercy from God. When we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I believe that as one looks at the New Testament, one of the basic principles is this matter of repentance and confession. And it's very easy to have hindsight to the event of David and Absalom. But if David had at least sought to bring Amnon to repentance, had challenged him about the situation, and there had been confession, then there would have been a case for mercy. And I believe that even Absalom might have been prepared to see that. Thirdly, in our New Testament principles, there was, certainly in the case of Zacchaeus, the principle of restoration. That where other people had been hurt, there was some form of restoration. In Zacchaeus' case, he was going to restore fourfold to all those he had swindled. And this is a matter that we can't simply come in here, kneel down on our knees, say to God, "Lord, I'm sorry I've done it, please forgive me," and that's it. That where a man or woman has been wounded or hurt or trampled on, that there is the case for restoration. There is the case for coming alongside. There is the case of somehow doing practical action to the person who has been hurt, as well as coming to the living God for his mercy. Fourthly, as I understand the New Testament, action in this sort of case needs to be swift and not to be left, or else you get this brooding situation that occurred with Absalom. This is why in Ephesians 4, verse 26, which we read in our second lesson, the apostle says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." And this follows out our Lord's own words about leaving the gift at the altar. The fact is that when there is this sort of trouble, it must be sorted out quickly, or it goes on. We know this in the church. We know that where there are those who get it against one or the other, the thing goes on brooding and brooding and brooding and disseminating its rottenness and its evil. It's a shame to God and it's a shame to the fellowship when it happens. And it's true in relationships in a family, it's true in relationships between man and wife or friend and friend or person and person in the office. Where there is this sort of division, it needs to be dealt with, if it is at all possible, rapidly, before the thing broods and the devil gets entrance in this thing. And fifthly, in our New Testament principles on this, I believe it would be right to say that the very hate that dominated Absalom's heart for those 2 years must be condemned in New Testament terms. 1 John 3 verse 15 says that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know, says John, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And sixthly, as we take our New Testament comment on this, we must say that vengeance is pretty likely to be wrong, I think in almost every case. Indeed, Romans 12:17 says this, "Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." "Beloved," says Paul, "never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." And yet the human heart wants to wreak vengeance. "He did it to me, I'm going to do it to him." Serves him jolly well right if that happens to him, just what ought to happen to him because of what he did to me. This is the human heart, but it isn't the Christian heart. It isn't the heart that's being sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe that as we look on and look on from a distance at the Old Testament story, we must take warning in our own hearts. Warning against not seeing justice done where it needs to be done, that causes as much trouble as wreaking vengeance. But having said that, the balance is extremely delicate, and we see it most supremely set out in the cross of Calvary, where judgment and mercy meet. The second contrast I want to look at with you from David and Absalom is over motives. Whatever good points we may find about Absalom, and there are one or two, not least in his care for his sister, these are rapidly consumed and overtaken by everything else. He was a man of royal stock, obviously. He was son of David, but he was also a son of King of Geshur, so he had royal blood, as it were, on both sides. And this is probably why he almost naturally took the leadership amongst all the sons of David. He had a sort of kingliness about him. But he had other things, and if we look at chapter 14 and verse 25, we see the way in which these things began to build up. The first of them was that he was terribly, terribly handsome. It's a great trap, this, which some of us don't have much trouble with, but others do. Chapter 14, verse 25. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his beauty as Absalom. He was the pin-up boy of Israel. Had their sort of photograph at the end of the tent and so on. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. Sort of Hollywood production. And when he cut the hair of his head, and this is it, it's once a year this, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. Extremely difficult to know what that is in our terms. Certainly at least 6 pounds weight, but probably a good deal more. So this great event once a year when he cut his hair, imagine them all gathering around and weighing it because he was so proud of it. He wanted to know what this year's crop of hair was. 200 shekels by the king's weight. It's amazing. Even Christians, you know, can be very proud of their hair and take warning. Well, I think good looks are awfully difficult. And I remember when God called me to the ministry, this is an aside from the sermon, I felt to myself, Lord, one thing I don't want to be is bald-headed and with glasses. And here we are. Anyhow, there he is with his 200 shekels weight of hair once a year. But you see, if you really think you're someone and you think you're pretty good-looking, it's a great danger. You begin to think of the outward, of what people think of you, and so it begins to build up. And he was a very forceful young man too, as he had this sense of being a little bit better than other people. Verse 29, he sends a message to Joab, who was the head of the army, the sort of brigadier general, and he wanted Joab to do something for him, to give him entrance to the king. Joab doesn't bother to reply, so verse 30, Absalom doesn't wait, he sets Joab's field of barley on fire. That makes Joab come and speak to him. It's sort of, I'll let my bonfire blow over your garden so that you complain and then I can talk to you across the fence. It's this sort of approach. A rather forceful young man. Chapter 15 and verse 1, this is when he eventually gets David to reaccept him after the 5 years, and then he's off. And immediately he orders the latest Mercedes chariot in verse 1 of chapter 15. Gets himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. I ask you, 50 men to run in front of him. So whenever he came down the narrow streets of Jerusalem, the whole place would have been scattering with the dust of 50 men. And then here he comes with his marvelous hairdo, riding in his chariot. I'm Absalom, the greatest. And then he did more than that. He was a man of intrigue in verse 2. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. He did this simply to get people on his side. And when people came along, he'd listen to their problem, and they would tell him, and he'd tell them what he thought about it all, and they'd think what he's saying is pretty good. And he says in verse 4, that I would judge in the land, then everybody would come to me. And sometimes, verse 5, this must have been a great moment for Absalom, a man came near to do obeisance to him. He put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. This is the man's ambition for being someone. And thus, says verse 6 of chapter 15, Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And chapter 18, verse 18 says later here, no need to look at it, that he had a pillar put up for himself in his lifetime so that people knew he was the great one. Well, this is Absalom. Yes, we may stand back and say, well, we're not like that. Oh, aren't we? I believe many of us are, because this is the root of the heart of man. We want to be someone. We want to be someone people look at or people admire. We want achievement. We often get stewed up inside if we feel other people are more successful than us and so on. But if this is really the consuming of our heart as it was of Absalom, it is bound to lead, spiritually anyhow, to disaster. And so the plot works out in verse 7 of chapter 15. At the end of 4 years, the plot is worked out. He goes up to Hebron. If you've been to the Holy Land, you'll know that Hebron is only, an hour in the coach from Jerusalem, so it's not very far. Hebron, the oldest inhabited city in the world, I think, at the moment. And here it is, this very real and old center, Hebron. He goes up there, he gathers people together at that point. This is going to be the plotting place for the rebellion. It's a pretty quick downhill run to Jerusalem for horses, chariots, and the 50 men. It's not very long to get from Hebron to Jerusalem. And notice how in chapter 15 and verse 8 he uses religion, worship, the excuse of worship. He uses it, he handles everything. As he handles it, he taints it. He handles the excuse of worship to the Lord as a means for his own advancement, as other people have done before him and since him. Well, if you know the story well, you know that David retreats. When he hears the news, he immediately decides to leave Jerusalem, for he feels, I think, that he isn't ready to take this sort of attack from Absalom and those who've gone with him. And Absalom comes to Jerusalem, and he takes counsel from two people, Ahithophel and Hushai. Ahithophel was a remarkable man whose judgment and counsel was highly valued, and whenever Ahithophel spoke, he was usually right on target, and people never questioned what he said. But Hushai had been planted and left in Jerusalem and made out to be a friend of Absalom's in order to be on David's side and to give false advice. Ahithophel has asked for his advice. He says, let's go straight on from Jerusalem. No, let's stop here. Go straight on. I'll lead an attack tonight upon David. And if he'd got his way, I think undoubtedly he would have won. But Hushai is much more cunning. Hushai is there to throw Absalom off, and Hushai counsels delay, which will give David time. But the real winner of Hushai's advice is in chapter 17 and verse 11. Because he says there in chapter 17, verse 11, to this cocky young man Absalom, but my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, that's gathered to you, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. Oh, yes, here it is, medals and all the rest of it coming up. You see, Ahithophel knows that Absalom is a pretty lousy general, and therefore advises it. Ahithophel leads it. But Hushai also knows that Absalom is a pretty bad general, but he also knows he's a self-opinionated man, and if he can imagine himself leading the attack and winning the glory, he'll go for it. And he falls for it. Ahithophel is so upset he goes home and hangs himself because he knows that all is now done. So the whole motivation of this sad man, Absalom, with so much good looks and so much background and so much bearing and so much possibility, is all wrecked because this motivation is self. Self, self, self. And in our own lives, it is so often true. What suits me? I don't mind who I trample on, says someone, as long as I get what advances me. I'll use religion if that advances me. I'll use the fellowship if that advances me. I'll do this. I don't mind if other people get trampled down at work as long as I get advancement. I've got my eyes set on the tops. And let any man get in the way of me, I will trample on him if I can. This is often, isn't it, the motivation of the world. And it doesn't honor Christ if it's the motivation of a Christian. But in sharp contrast to that is David in chapter 15 and verse 14. David flees from Jerusalem and there is sadness. He goes out with his friends and his allies. Verse 17 says that he leads the way to the last house of the city of Jerusalem. He stands there when they get to the edge of the city. And people come by him, all going out with him into the wilderness. And verse 23 says, they went out across the brook Kidron. If you've been to Jerusalem, it'll be vividly in your mind outside the wall in the dip before you go up to the Mount of Olives. And as you cross the brook Kidron, which of course was also alongside the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord was later, he crossed Kidron. This was in a sense breaking from Jerusalem. And in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 15, we have a remarkable statement by David, because they say to him, they're bringing the ark of God out of the city. And there's David standing at the last house, watching everybody going by. And the king says to Zadok in verse 25, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and its habitation. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Now, what a contrast with Absalom. Here is a man who only wants the Lord and the Lord's glory. He is prepared even to see that this very disaster that seems to be hitting him could nonetheless be in the plans and purposes of God. And if God wants to judge him and to dispose of him, then let God do it. So there is this tremendous contrast. And verse 31, he turns to prayer, this matter, when he hears that Ahithophel is gone over to Absalom. He gets to prayer. And he says in verse 31 there, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. A man who believes he can turn the hearts of men through God by prayer. And he does. For Ahithophel's counsel is turned to foolishness. And so later on, and time again, in fact, in this story, you see him coming back to the Lord and the Lord's faithfulness. And indeed, Psalm 3, which is a psalm speaking wonderfully of trust in the Lord in the midst of trouble, is a psalm that at the attribution at the top says it was while he was fleeing from Absalom that he wrote it, a psalm of great devotion. And alongside this, of course, there is action with his spies, and so on, a very exciting story of the spies escaping and of a boy happening to see them go and a chase and the men being hid in the well. Great film stuff, but also stuff where the Lord preserved these spies and enabled David to get the information he needed. So whatever the mistakes, and there were many, and whatever the weaknesses of David, there is nonetheless this seeming motivation of the Lord's glory and will. And is this true of us? Over career and money and house and where we live, over fame and all the rest of it? Is it the Lord's motivation or the self-motivation that dominates in our lives? Lastly, and just quickly, we turn to the other contrast that I want to say to you and give to you from this story. And this is the contrast, which is a distinction over sin and sinner. For Absalom trampled on anybody. Anybody who he could use. He desired to murder David. He involved even innocent people in his plot in Hebron. People were to be used, people were to be manipulated, people were dispensable to Absalom because Absalom was the center. But in contrast to this, we see in David an incredible and remarkable distinction, if we may put it, between sin and sinner. A distinction that God makes so clearly to us as New Testament believers. If you read the story later, you'll see in chapter 16, or if you'd like to glance down at it now, in chapter 16 and verse 6, while he is going from Jerusalem, there is this man, Shimei, who begins to put curses upon him, shout terrible things at him, And while they're tramping wearily down that long road to Jordan, all the way down through the Judean wilderness to Jordan, here is this wretched man Shimei walking along, if you see the story here, on the brow of the hill, slinging stones. Now, it's very difficult when you're trying to walk along and someone's slinging stones at you, and Shimei is doing it. They're all trying to walk along here together, and here's this bloke. Every now and again, a stone comes down from Shimei up on the brow of the hill, throwing them at him. And already, people want to deal with him, but David refuses to have him dealt with and says this man's curses may even be of God. And yet, when he comes back to Jerusalem later, Shimei comes to him in chapter 19 and verse 18, repenting of his sin, saying that he has sinned against David. And others say, come on, kill him, kill him, kill him, get rid of him. And David says, no. And David forgives him. For there is a distinction in David at this point particularly between the sin and the sinner. Or again in chapter 19 in verse 24, there's the incident of Mephibosheth, who was this lame son of Saul, who David had shown love to. And Mephibosheth's servant had come earlier and said to David, look, David, I'm faithful to you. Mephibosheth has stayed with Absalom. And when David comes back into Jerusalem, Mephibosheth meets him and says, my lord, what really happened is that my servant deceived me. He took away the horses. I couldn't come to you. I'm a lame person. I couldn't come to you. Now, does David say, I don't believe it? David believes it. David forgives him. David has mercy upon him. And then supremely, we have, and lastly, the example which we had read in our final lesson over Absalom himself. You know how this happened in chapter 18, verses 9 to 10. The army pursued Joab's army, conquered Absalom's army. Absalom is riding on his mule, and his very hair gets caught in the boughs of the tree. And his mule goes on, and Absalom hangs by his hair from the tree, helpless. And all the orders have been given by David that Absalom was to be spared, but Joab kills him, rams him through there as he hangs from the tree, and throws his body into a pit and builds stones upon it. And the messenger comes back to Jerusalem and tells David. And David says at the end of chapter 18, verse 33, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. And chapter 19 tells us the way in which the people crept back into the city as if they'd been defeated rather than as if they had been conquerors. And Joab, the bristling army man, comes to him and says, how dare you do this? This man was after your life. Absalom wanted to kill you and murder you. Absalom plotted against you. Absalom wanted to get rid of you. We go out in your name, risking our necks. We conquer the army, and all you can worry about now is the fact that Absalom is dead. But this is when a man cannot distinguish between the sin and the sinner. As far as Joab was concerned, Absalom had sinned. He must be got rid of. As far as David was concerned, Absalom had sinned. But he still loved him. And even though we're referring now to a man and his son, I believe this is a principle that goes beyond this for New Testament believers. We must distinguish time and time and time again with the sin or the wrong or the falsity that a person is caught up in and the person themselves. And many people want to unleash their hate against people who seem to be doing things that dishonor the Lord and dishonor morality and so on. And yet, although we must condemn the sin, we must love the sinner. In the most filthy of places, we must seek those who are caught up in this corruption and rottenness in this world and know that Jesus Christ shed his blood for them. For he distinguishes between the sin and the sinner. And on the cross of Calvary, he died bearing our sins in order that we, the sinners, might be saved. And this distinction, brethren, must be ours. So only at the cross of Calvary can we really measure justice and mercy, motivation for living, and this distinction over sin and sinner. Because it is there that we receive mercy. It is there that we receive life. It's there that we became sinners, saved by grace. Let us bow our heads. Thank you, Lord, for this very frank and open passage of your word, lived out more than 2,000 years ago in those hot and dusty hills outside Jerusalem, and yet so relevant to us in this 20th century jungle of a world. Help us to walk with that right judgment of justice and mercy. Save us from a motivation in living that is self-glorying and not Christ-glorying. Grant to us, Lord, that we may walk by love. Love that sees this distinction between sin and sinner. Love that will go to the uttermost to win a person for yourself. Love that is inspired and filled and thrilled by your Holy Spirit and supremely inspired by the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Help us to live for you, for your name's sake. Amen.